This wasn't in the bulletin, but we are.
Good morning to everybody. Good to be here again. I'm not sure if Thomas is a little bit brave being on the other side of the world and not being here to chaperone me, but anyways, we'll make do. Well, you guys have been going through, as I understand, a journey from the cradle to the cross, as you've called it. And so there's some climactic points coming up, and so we're going to examine some of this. And I'm going to be talking predominantly about the idea of God's Lamb. Now, this passage comes from Genesis 22. Now, when we talk about Jesus in the climax of Friday, we're naturally talking about themes of salvation and redemption. And when we talk about those things, sometimes what we understand in our current culture in the postmodern world is a little bit different than the way that the Jews understood it. And I bring it up from this point of view because this has been my area of study, examining the Hebraic roots and understanding what it was that those first followers of Jesus, those ones in the first century, what did they see? What did they hear? What did it mean to them in their culture? And so to a Jew, when we think of our day and age, we tend to compartmentalize our lives. We have this stuff for this day, or this stuff for this day, or this part of our life and that part of our life. To a Jew, everything in your life is spiritual. Everything is spiritual. You don't have the physical things and the spiritual things. Everything is combined. And so when a Jew looks at Passover, and that's what we're talking about when we talk about Friday, Passover, what did they see? To them, Passover is all about salvation and redemption. Okay? Now, these themes are interwoven in what we would classify as spiritual themes. But whenever we speak of Passover, the word itself in Hebrew is Pesach. And that word means protection or passing over. And the natural idea of this is because God had made a promise. He told Pharaoh, he said, I'm going to give you a chance. But if you do not heed what I say, I'm going to take the firstborn. And he told the Hebrews, he said, here is what you can do to protect yourself in order to be passed over from my wrath, the angel of death, correct? So they had a way of escape that God had provided them. And that was this specific lamb that's called the Passover lamb. Okay? Jesus died on this specific day, and he resurrected and was buried on the next festival called Unleavened Bread, which began that evening, and then was resurrected on another festival called First Fruits. Now that is three of seven festivals that God gave his people that had specific meanings. Four of those festivals were literally fulfilled by Jesus within 60 days. Literal fulfillments. And so when I look at those things, I say, okay, is God a God of accidents? I don't believe so. There's something there to it says God had specifically planned and ordained every single one of these events in the life of Jesus to fall on specific days to say something very loudly, very clearly, as a huge picture to his people about what he was doing at that specific time. And as I've investigated these things, I say they have big implications for us today too. Major implications. So, with that said, here's some Passover liturgy that happens to come from the Mishnah, which is some the sacred books of the Jews. But it's interesting because this is something that Christians could absolutely wrap themselves around. Therefore, we are duty-bound to thank, praise, glorify, honor, exalt, extol, and the one who made our ancestors and for us all these miracles, the one who brought us forth from slavery to freedom, anguish to joy, mourning to festival, darkness to great light, subjugation to redemption, so we should say before him, hallelujah. Okay? That is should be every Christian's cry and praise to God for what he's done. I want to take you back. You guys have discussed certain things about covenants and you've gone through certain steps. I want to just backtrack slightly to show you a picture. My goal is to show you some of the nuances, how God had planned this from the very stages in the inception of mankind. Even we're going to go back to Abraham, even though it goes further back. I want to look at a few things. When we talk about the promises of God, when we talk about the things that Messiah fulfilled, Jesus fulfilled, we're talking necessarily about covenants, okay? It all is based in covenants. Now, we're going to talk about Abraham firstly. God had made a promise to Abraham. He said, go forth from your country and from your relatives and from your father's house to the land that I'm going to show you. And I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great. And so you shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you. And the one who curses you, I will curse. And in you, all the families of the earth will be blessed. God's first declaration to Abraham. Here's what you're going to do. And because you do this, here's what I'm going to do. Now, Paul, I'm going to just give you a quick track here. Paul then says, the promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. And he does not say, and to his seed, as referring to many, but rather, and to your seed, that is Christ. Paul says, the way that all the nations are blessed is through Jesus. That's the ultimate fulfillment of this promise. Now, there's one principle you need to be aware of in the Bible, in beginning in the, what we call the Torah, the first five books of the Bible, and that is the principle that life is in the blood. Sometimes people don't quite know why is the blood of Jesus spoken of in so highly regard in the New Testament? Well, it's because it's based out of what they understood that blood meant. And the principle is that life is in the blood. Back in Genesis, you will not eat the flesh with its life, that is the blood. For the life of the flesh is in the blood. I have given to you on the altar to make atonement for your souls, for the blood by reason of the life that makes atonement. For the life of all flesh, its blood is identified with its life, for the life of all flesh is in the blood. The blood is the life. So you can see it's one of the most repeated commands, and it's one of the most reiterated principles that the life is in blood. So it's no wonder that Jesus comes along speaking to his disciples and he says this: unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in yourselves. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. Jesus ties the principle of life being in the blood to resurrection. He ties his blood as life because the Torah spoke of that. And so he puts these two things together and tells his disciples that. He's not talking about literally eating his flesh or literally drinking his blood. He's giving you a picture that they knew very, very well. Now, it goes one step further. Because life is known to be in the blood, because that is a fundamental principle of the Scriptures, covenants, culturally, were made with blood. Every single one of them. Whenever we're talking about Abraham, this is in chapter 15. Bring me a three-year-old, this is God talking to Abraham. Bring me a three-year-old heifer and a three-year-old female goat and a three-year-old ram and a turtle dove and a young pigeon. Then he brought all these to him, and he cut them in two, and laid each half opposite the other, and he did not cut the birds. The birds of prey came down upon the carcasses, and Abraham drove them away. Now when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell on Abram, and behold, terror and great darkness fell upon him, and it came about when the sun had set, and it was very dark, and behold, there appeared a smoking oven and a flaming torch, which passed through these pieces. Now, if you're not aware of the cultural implications of this, it's huge. Because in his day, and even today, there are certain Eastern people, Bedouin and such, that still practice these types of things. And it's called a blood covenant. What they do is they take an animal, the sacrificial animal, and they will cut them. And they will make them bleed, pooling the blood. Now, in this case, there was what was called a blood path. Abram cut the pieces opposite each other, and there would be a stream of blood that walked through. And so there would be a covenant between a greater and a lesser party. So the covenant maker gives the terms of the covenant, and what he does is he walks through barefoot. They would walk through the blood, step in the blood, and the picture was for them to say, if I fail to keep my end of the covenant, this is what you can do to me. And so then the next participant says, okay, I am also agreeing to these terms of this relationship, this covenant relationship. So he would walk through the blood path, stepping in it, and he says, by his actions, if I fail to keep my end of the covenant, this is what you can do to me. What's interesting about this picture is that Abraham, it says, a thick and dreadful darkness, the Hebrew says, a great darkness, a terror, he was scared to death, fell over him. But we don't see Abraham walk through the blood path, do we? Abraham didn't walk it. There's two things that pass through, it says, a torch and a smoking oven. Those are both pictures of God in the Hebrew Scriptures. God is always represented by fire. Think Exodus. The flaming fire. God is always represented by fire. And so we have a torch is the one that passed through, and the other one is a smoking oven. What they would do, they would have these little crocks. Fire wasn't as accessible then as it is now. We just light a match and we've got fire. It wasn't so easy for them. So what they would do, they would save the coals from their fire and they would put them in these crocks. And so it would smolder all night, so then the wife of the household or the servants, they would have ready-made fire in the morning. So they would take their coals that were saved all night and they would put them, you know, to start a fire again. So you have two pictures of one is the torch, the flaming fire that's passing through, and the other one is the fire, which represents God, in an earthen vessel. Is that not a neat picture? Because the pots were made of ceramic. They were made of earth. Okay? So I'll let you do that with what you want. The next principle that we have is love. Now, we have something in biblical theology that's called hermeneutics. And that means the rules of interpretation. You can't interpret one place differently than you interpret another. You have to use the same rules of interpretation, of application in your biblical exegesis. And so what we have is something called the law of first mention. Love. Where is the first time love is mentioned in the Bible? Genesis 22. Abraham. And he said, Hineni, here I am. Take your son, your only son, whom you love, Isaac, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains I will tell you. That is the first time in the scripture that love is mentioned. What does that tell us? That tells us that love is being defined in this context. The love of a father giving up his son. It's not just that, but the word here, only, is the word yachid. Now, in our definition of only, we think of something that is, we only have one of them. That's not what it means in Hebrew. That's not what it means in this context. Only means special, unique, well-favored. Abraham didn't have just one son, did he? He had another son. But Isaac was a special son. Isaac was different than the other son. Isaac was highly favored. God thought so too. It was through this son that the line of Jesus would come. That is what yachid means, a set apart one. And what we find out later is that Isaac becomes the firstborn. Now, firstborn in their culture, it doesn't mean the first one to be born, but it means the one who carries the rights of the family, the one who gets the inheritance. And so there you already have an image of the firstborn being Isaac, transferring to the firstborn being Jesus. He's the firstborn of many. Now, to make a Passover connection here, we have in Exodus chapter 6 some promises that are made by God to Israel upon their coming out of Exodus. I'm going to pull a few things together here. The first one was this. He said, I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. Okay? God's declaration to them. Basically saying, we used to be slaves. I'm going to pull you out of that. Okay? I will deliver you from their bondage. You're not going to even be a slave anymore. I'm going to take it away from you. I will also redeem you with an outstretched arm and great judgments. Redemption at Sinai. What was that? God made a covenant with his people. Okay? And that covenant, according to the writer of Hebrews, was sprinkled in blood. Go figure. I will take you from my people and I will be your God. That's protection language. That's the language of a husband saying, I'm going to take this as my wife. Okay? That's the picture of God at Sinai with them. Now, these four covenants developed into something in the Passover that were transferred into what we call the cups. So when you talk about the cup, when Jesus taking the cup at the Last Supper, these are the covenant promises that they're remembering by each one of those cups. Remember that because we're going to come back to it in just a few moments. Now, I'm going to take you fast forward about 1800 years into Jerusalem. It's Passover time. This is what it looked like according to most archaeologists. The temple's there, the central figure of everything. Millions of people are streaming from all over the place. I shouldn't say millions. Possibly millions. There were many, many people. It was packed. Actually, it was so packed, you couldn't even hardly find a place to stay. And we'll come back to that in just a moment as well. Okay, people streaming from everywhere. There was a Jewish rabbi and he had some followers. It's Passover time. What are they going to do? They're going to celebrate the Passover. He sits around the table with them, and he's remembering certain things, and he gives them some instructions, and lots of other things happen that I can't go into right now. But he says, this cup, which is poured out for you, is the new covenant in my blood. Now, there's only one place in the entire Bible that talks about the new covenant. In the Hebrew Bible, in the Old Testament, there's only one place. And it's Jeremiah chapter 31. And it talks about the new covenant that God was going to make with the house of Israel. And about how he was going to put the Torah within their hearts and they were going to be obedient and so on and so forth. But he links it, the covenant, to his blood. Why does he do that? How else do you make a covenant? Now, a little bit of geography to give you another picture. Remember what I showed you with Abraham and the blood path and everything? This here is the Western Hill, and this here is Mount Moriah. This comprises mostly where Jerusalem is built, although Jerusalem is built on seven hills. On this side, on the east side of Mount Moriah, is the Kidron Valley. On the other side of that is the Mount of Olives. Remember, the Mount of Olives is where Jesus was staying. Over here and here would be the city of Jerusalem where Jesus was having his meeting with his disciples. Okay? So he had to cross over the Kidron Valley to get to the Mount of Olives. In John chapter 18, verse 1, it says that Jesus, after he was done meeting with his disciples, it says he crossed over the Kidron Valley. It was Passover, so that means it was full moon. That it would have been evening when they had their meeting, and it would have been dark. They left, and he crossed over. Now, there's something very interesting about the Kidron Valley, and there's numerous sources that tell us this. But during Passover time, because of all the people that were coming, all the Passover lambs that were dying, the Kidron Valley being the lowest point and it sloped down, the Kidron Valley, they said, would run red with blood. Jesus had to cross over this valley with all this blood. Does it remind you of something? Here he comes, walking across into this pool of blood, walking through it. That's the pictures that the gospel writers are giving us. Now, it doesn't explicitly say that. Anybody who knows the terrain would know that to cross the Kidron Valley, and it's possible that there was a bridge, but still the picture is the same. He had to go through this trail of blood. He comes to this garden. Now, the Gospels, none of the Gospel writers put Garden of Gethsemane together. One says it's a garden, other one says it's a Gethsemane. The reason that we do it is because the word Gethsemane comes from two words, actually, in Hebrew. Gat, which is, in English we say Gath, like Goliath from Gath. Gat means press. Shemanim means oils. Now, oils come from olives. Pressed olives make oils. And so Shemanim means, Gat Shemanim, Gethsemane means olive press. And olive presses would be in the garden. And an olive press were in caves. And so Jesus, because it was not olive season at Passover time, Jesus would be staying more than likely in an abandoned olive press cave because they were very dry and that's where they did production and stuff. So because it was so full in Jerusalem, that's where there was room. And so he probably had connections to somebody who had one of these olive presses that was not in use. So he comes here. And again, a long story short, this is where he's arrested. He goes out and he prays, and he's being pressed. Even he's pressed so hard with the weight of everything upon him that what comes out of his pores? Blood. Drops of blood. It's the picture of even the olive press, the pressing, squeezing it out. His disciples fall asleep. Jesus reprimands them because it is what's called Lael Shimarim, which means the night of watching. In Exodus, God specifically said, this is going to be a night of watching for you. I want you to stay up all night. So the disciples are falling asleep when they're supposed to be up watching. Anyways. So, the next point we have here is that we're going to go back to the Torah again. With God's covenant, he said, I'm making a covenant with you. I always keep my promises. And to show you that I'm a promise-keeping God, to show you that I mean what I say, I'm going to give you a reminder. Every morning and every evening, here's what we're going to do. I'm going to provide the animals. God can always take back the animals whenever he feels. God is the one who gives life. The life is in the blood, and God can take those whenever he feels like it, because he's perfectly just in doing so, because he owns that life. He said, every morning, every evening, every day, you're going to remind yourselves of my promise. You're going to sacrifice morning and evening. The daily sacrifices. Numbers chapter 28, it details this. What's interesting is that there's numerous sources that gives us the times. The morning is exact time. The evening is not, it's within a rough period of time, but we're pretty certain as to what time it is. But it's interesting because it says, it was the third hour when they crucified him. Mark says this in chapter 15. The third hour. That correlates to 9 a.m. That's the exact same time as the morning sacrifice. The exact same time. And then it says, and about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. And that's detailed in Matthew and Mark. That's the same as 3 p.m., the same time as the evening sacrifice. So you've got the morning sacrifice and the evening sacrifice also at work here within the Passover. Not only are we looking at the Passover, but we're looking at the morning, the daily sacrifice, the daily reminder that God was going to keep his promise. Now, outside of Jerusalem again, there was, as archaeologists have discovered, a area of that used to be a quarry. Now, you can read in the Old Testament all kinds of places that talk about quarry and rocks and God's metaphor of rocks and so on and so forth. But in Psalm 118, I want to read that. I'm going to start in verse 14. Now, see if you can see any themes here that carry through. This here quarry is interesting because they know it's a quarry for the reason of it was not completely quarried out. And the reason it was not completely quarried out was because the stone was unsuitable for building. It wasn't good enough stone. And so the area that is most likely Jesus' crucifixion site, 9 out of 10, archaeologists say, is a place that the stone was rejected by the builders. Okay? Jesus is crucified in an abandoned rock quarry because the quarry was too poor. Now listen to Psalm 118. The Lord is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation. The sound of joyful shouting in salvation is in the tents of the righteous. The right hand of the Lord does valiantly. The right hand of the Lord is exalted. Who sits at the right hand of the Lord? The right hand of the Lord does valiantly. I will not die, but live. Sunday's coming. And tell of the works of the Lord. The Lord has disciplined me severely, but he has not given me over to death. Open to me the gates of the righteous, and I shall enter through them. I shall give thanks to the Lord. This is the gate of the Lord. The righteous will enter through it. I shall give thanks to you, for you have answered me, and you have become my salvation. The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. Huh. Now, is that interesting or what? Now, it goes on. There's a specific pet peeve that I have that is often quoted, and I'm not against anybody who quotes it this way, but a lot of times we as Christians will quote the passage, you know, this is the day that the Lord has made, let us rejoice and be glad in it. And I don't mean to minimize that every single day is a gift of God and is beautiful and has miraculous rites in its own. But that's not what this verse is saying. I'm sorry. Let's keep reading here. This is the Lord's doing. The stone that the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing. It's marvelous in our eyes. This is the day that the Lord has made, and we will rejoice and be glad in it. Matthew, Mark, Luke, Acts, and Peter, and multitudes of other places, which indirectly quote this passage, say that Jesus is the chief cornerstone that was rejected by the builders. This is the day that the Lord has made, and that's the day we rejoice and be glad in. The day that the chief cornerstone became the head of the corner. And so that's the picture that that's being given there. Now, we also have another phenomenon that's happening here, and that is darkness. It's interesting that the writers give us this 3 hours. Why do the three of the gospel writers give us this detail? From the sixth hour, darkness fell upon all the land until the ninth hour, and the earth shook, and the rocks were split. Okay? There's two reasons, I think. The first one, and it's detailed by Luke here, says because the sun was obscured. In the Greek, it literally says the sun failed. It came to an end. It just stopped. Look at Amos. The Lord swears by the pride of Jacob, I will never forget any of their doings. Shall not the earth shake for this? And in that day, declares the Lord God, I will make the sun set at noon, and I will darken the earth on a sunny sky. I will turn your festivals of Passover. I will turn your festivals into mourning and all your songs into dirges. I will put sackcloth on all loins and I will make it mourn as for an only child, all of it as on a bitter day. It's the exact same word, only, the yachid, a special child, a set apart one. There's also one more reason, I believe, that it says this. And if you look in Exodus chapter 10 and verse 21, then the Lord said to Moses, stretch out your hand towards... And remember, when we're talking about Passover, we're naturally reflecting back to the acts that were happening in the Exodus. The Lord said to Moses, stretch out your hand towards the sky that there will be darkness over the land of Egypt, even a darkness which may be felt. And so Moses stretched his hand out towards the sky, and there was a thick darkness in all the land of Egypt for 3 days. Again, another correlation to the Exodus. Now, I want to pull one thing more together for you. And this is, to me, one of the most amazing nuances that's found. And you can go back through this on your own sometime and look at this. In Christianity, we have certain passages that are dear to us. You know, if somebody's dying or if somebody's going through a hard time, we'll quote Psalm 23, the Lord is my shepherd. That's a favorite in Christianity. You know, and we have our specific passages that we enjoy. The Jews have that too. When Jesus was up on the cross, he uttered around 7 different sayings. Were they random, or was he reciting something? Was he saying something? About the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani? That is, my God, why have you forsaken me? Okay? Now, if you have a cross-reference Bible, you'll be taken to Psalm 22. This is a Davidic psalm, and to the Jews, it's called the Death Psalm. Most Jews, at least the Jews during Jesus' day, and this is attested to in other rabbis, they wanted to die with the Shema on their lips. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, that one. But they wanted to die praying this psalm. My God, why have you abandoned me? Why so far from delivering me and from my anguish roaring? My God, I cry. By day, you have answered not, by night, and have no respite. But you are the Holy One, enthroned, the praise of Israel. You, our fathers, trusted. They trusted, and you rescued them. A reference to the Passover. Okay? There we have the first cry of Jesus. My God, why have you... He's quoting directly from Psalm 22. Okay? Number one. Let's keep reading. To you they cried out, and they escaped. And you they trusted and were not disappointed. But I am a worm, less than human, scorned by men, despised by people. Matthew 27. He saved others. He cannot save himself. He is the King of Israel. Let him now come down from the cross and we will believe in him. He trusts in God. Let God rescue him now if he delights in him. For he said, I am the Son of God. Keep reading in Psalm 22. All who see me mock me. They curl their lips. They shake their heads. Let him commit himself to the Lord. Let him rescue him. Let him save him, for he is pleased with him. Exact reference. Let's keep reading. You drew me from the womb, made me secure at my mother's breast. I became your charge at birth. From my mother's womb, you have been my God. Woman, behold your son. Behold your mother. Mother, your son. Son, your mother. Maybe. Do not be far from me, for trouble is near, and there is none to help. Many bulls surround me, mighty ones of Bashan encircle me. They open their mouths at me like roaring, like tearing, roaring lions. My life ebbs away, and my bones are disjointed. My heart is like wax, melting within me. My vigor dries up like a shard. My tongue cleaves to my palate. I'm thirsty. Maybe. Dogs surround me. A pack of evil ones closes in on me. Like lions, they maul my hands and my feet. I take count of all my bones while they look on and gloat. They divide my clothes among them, casting lots for my garments. And when they crucified him, they divided up his garments among themselves by casting lots. But you, O Lord, be not far off. My strength, hasten to my aid. Save my life from the sword, my precious life from the clutches of a dog. Deliver me from a lion's mouth, from the horns of wild oxen. Rescue me. Then I will proclaim your fame to my brethren, praise you in the congregation. You who fear the Lord, praise him. All you offspring of Jacob, honor him. Be in dread of him, all you offspring of Israel. For he did not scorn, he did not spur the plea of the lowly. He did not hide his face from them. When he cried out to him, he listened. Because of you, I offer praise in the great congregation. I pay my vows in the presence of his worshipers. Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. Into a Jewish way of saying it, when you commit your spirit to God, that is worship. You will pull me out of the net which they have secretly laid for me, for you are my strength. Into your hand I commit my spirit. You have ransomed me, O Lord, God of truth. You have seen my affliction. That comes from Psalm 31, another quotation. Let the lowly eat and be satisfied. Let all who seek the Lord praise him. Always be of good cheer. Let all the ends of the earth pay and heed and turn to the Lord, and all the peoples of all the nations prostrate themselves before you. For kingship is the Lord's, and he rules the nations. All those in vigor shall eat and prostrate themselves. All those at death's door whose spirits flag shall bend the knee before him. Offspring shall serve him. The Lord's fame shall be proclaimed to the generation to come. And they will tell people yet to be born about his righteousness, that he has finished it. It is finished. Exact same words. The Passover is about God's protection. How do we enter into that protection? The destroyer is still out there. Take a lamb, according to the father's households, a lamb for each household. Now, if the household is too small for a lamb, then he and his neighbor nearest to his house are to take one according to the number of persons in them. According to what each man should eat, you're to divide the lamb. Exodus chapter 12. Kill it at twilight, take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts and on the lintel of the houses in which they eat it. Go and take for yourselves lambs according to your families and slay the Passover lamb. You shall take a bunch of hyssop and dip it in the blood which is in the basin, and apply some of the blood that is in the basin to the lintel and the two doorposts, and none of you shall go outside the door of his house until morning. The writer of Psalms says what? Take hyssop, wash me, and I will be whiter than snow. For the Lord will pass through to smite. When he sees the blood on the lintel and the door, two doorposts, the Lord will pass over the door and will not allow the destroyer to come into your houses and smite you. There is protection, but it is an act of faith. What has to be understood is that wasn't an easy thing for the Israelites to do. They had to believe that God had indeed sent Moses and that the words that Moses spoke were God's words. But they also had to take a leap of faith. Remember what they said at first when they talked about sacrificing? We can't sacrifice in Egypt. The Egyptians will kill us. That's an abomination. We can't sacrifice one of their gods, because the goats and the sheep were gods in Egypt. It was an act of faith for Israel to kill that lamb. There is protection, but it requires an act of faith. Does your household have a lamb? Is it enough? Is your lamb enough for your household? And do you have enough to share with your neighbor? How's your door? Is your door painted? There's going to come a day again when God's wrath is poured out. Do you have the lintels and the sides of your door painted with the lamb that God provided? The writer of Hebrews says, "So Messiah also, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time for salvation without reference to sin to those who eagerly await him." Salvation is in love and redemption are the themes which are the bookends of our scriptures. And they detail the Messiah, as Revelation chapter 13 says, Jesus, the Lamb who was slain before the foundations of the earth. Go with God.